Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7. We pick up this morning with the 31st verse. John the Baptist has sent a couple of his disciples to, I believe, to Jesus. John is in prison, and he sent two disciples to Jesus asking him this question: are you the one that we have long awaited? Or are we to expect another? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the great prophet that Moses promised? Are you the one whose way I was born to prepare? Or are we to look for another? And Jesus sends back the answer: go tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk, the blind see, the gospel is preached to the poor in spirit. And John will understand when you give him this message. That will be his answer. And then verse 24 tells us that Jesus took occasion of this visit from John's disciples to talk to the people about John and about the importance of receiving, the essential nature of receiving the messengers of God. And today, let's go back and read 29 and 30. In preparation for today, Jesus tells the people, all the people that heard him, that is John the Baptist, and the publicans, that is the tax collectors, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. We talked last week about how if we really believe something that God has said or done, that we will act on it. We will do something. We don't just believe with our head. We believe with our heart, and it prompts us to move. It prompts us to do something. These people believed the message of John. It prompted them to do something, and that is to respond to his invitation to be baptized for the remission of their, for repentance from sins. Verse 30, Jesus said, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious people, all the preachers and the religious muckety-mucks of the day, you would expect them to really be the ones who would respond to the message of John the Baptist, since he was a messenger sent from God, but rather they rejected the counsel that God had given through John. And the way he knew they had rejected was not by what they said, but by what they did. We say today, I can't hear your words because your actions are screaming at me. I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is speaking so loud. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here, that they say one thing but do another. And he says by their acts, by their deeds, they have rejected the counsel of God. Then verse 31 is where we pick up this morning. And let me ask Tommy Friedell if he'll read that 31st verse for us.
And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?
Mark, you want to read the 32nd?
And they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not play.
All right, Cindy, how about 33?
For John the Baptist had neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he had the devil.
Gene?
And the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of Republican and sinner.
Thank you, Gene. Thank you for correcting that, sir. Pam, would you like to read the 35th for us?
But wisdom is justified of all the children.
Yes, okay. So let's take this. I want to read all of those together so we can take these as a group, take these as a passage. Jesus said, what am I going to compare this generation to? What will I liken them to? Well, I think the best example I know is they're like a bunch of kids. They're like children. You can never please them. The children in the marketplace, one child plays the flute and plays a happy tune, and the kids refuse to dance. And so someone else plays a mournful dirge, and they refuse to cry. One plays music like at a wedding, and they won't celebrate. Another one plays music like at a funeral, and they won't mourn. In other words, children never know what they want. And that's what Jesus is saying about this generation. He said, they're like kids. You can't please them. No matter what you do, it's not what they want. And then he makes the analogy in 33 and 34, for John the Baptist came, and he did neither eat bread nor drink wine, and you say he hath a devil. What did John eat? Honey and locusts and grasshoppers, and he ate the insects of the wilderness. Yuck! And, you know, it wasn't normal. And so all the religious people said, this great preacher out in this desert wilderness eating all this crazy stuff, he's got to be demon-possessed. So he said, I come and I eat bread and drink wine like all the rest of you, and you call me a glutton and a wine bibber, drunkard. Now, which is it? He didn't eat your bread and drink your wine. You say he's demon-possessed. I did eat your bread and drink your wine, and you say I'm a gluttonous man and a drunk. Now, you can't have it both ways. You people cannot be pleased. There's nothing that God could do that would be acceptable to you. You are going to find something wrong with everything. Now, there are people today like that, too. And see, this is why in the Christian church, we must preach the word. If you try to please everyone, you will please no one. If you try to act like the world, you won't be good enough to suit them. You try to act like religion, you won't be good enough to suit them. We've got to declare, Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant. In season and out of season. You know what that means?
Preach it when it's acceptable.
You preach it when they want it. You preach it when they don't. You preach it when it's convenient. You preach it when it's inconvenient. Why should we declare the word? Why should we do that? Why should we be instant in season and out of season?
The power of God and salvation.
It is, yes. It is. It sets us free. And what did Paul say to Timothy? What follows that passage? Do you remember? Let's go to 2 Timothy. This is the last letter.
Or we should do the work of an evangelist, where the word of proof and so.
Well, that's part of it, but here's look at 2 Timothy 4:2. Excuse me. This is Paul's last letter, you know. This is among the last of the writings that we have of Paul, and this would be the sum total. This isn't everything he knows, but these would be among the most important and significant instructions that the Apostle Paul would leave with us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. This is the one we were just talking about. Preach the word. Be instant in season. Be at hand. Be present. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People have itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Therefore, what you must do is never try to preach and teach to the people's itching ears. Because today they want wedding music, and tomorrow they want funeral music. See? You give them what you think they want, all of a sudden their ears will start itching for something else. So don't worry about that. You don't worry about what the people want, you worry about what God is saying. And this is why, for all of those that preach and teach the Word of God, that we must get the Word from Him. Not from the people.
That's right.
Can you use that scripture, you're being tossed to a fire?
Yes. From Ephesians 4. And that's why God has given pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and so on into the ministry, so that the people, not being tossed to and fro, may grow up into Christ. Isn't that His purpose? Okay. All right, let's go back to Luke again. So there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Religion is a killer, and the primary thing that religion does is close you off. Do you understand that that religious bondage is more powerful than some of the more recognizable bondages that we, you know, alcohol, drugs, homosexuality, moral turpitude, all of those things? we think of those as being powerful and formidable bondages, and they are, but they do not bind the understanding of man. Man understands when he is in that kind of a mode, he knows he's a sinner, he knows that he needs something. The person who is under a religious bondage has been blinded. Blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon them. Religious bondage is a powerful bondage because the person does not realize that they need a Savior. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Do you notice that the people who came to Christ were only minimally from the religious elite? There were very few. Nicodemus was one. Most of them were common people who ordinary folks who were not steeped in the law of Moses. It is a lot easier, can I say this? It is much easier to reach sinners. I'm talking about, let me make the distinction. It's much easier to reach heathen people with the gospel than it is to reach Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics, Episcopalians, Pentecostals, what have you, unsaved people in traditional churches. They're not open. See? They've already closed it off. So Jesus said, make up your mind. Make up your mind, you kids, you babies. Is it when I eat and drink, I'm a glutton and a wine bibber, friend of tax collectors and sinners, horrible person? And here's John the Baptist. He's not a friend of anybody. He's out in the desert. He doesn't eat like you people do. You say he has a devil. Which is it? There's no way to please you. In verse 35, this is an insightful verse. Wisdom is justified of all her children. Tell me what that means to you, and then I'll tell you what it means to me. Wisdom is justified of all her children. Does that speak to you? Apparently it doesn't. Let me see if it'll speak through me. James 3 tells us that there's more than one kind of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from above, and then there's a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. There's more than one kind of wisdom. Jesus said, if you want to know what kind of wisdom you're dealing with, you just look at its produce. Look at its kids. What does it produce? What does it bring forth? Does it bring forth good, or does it bring forth wickedness? Then you know whether you really have wisdom or not. And basically, he's telling the people, look, you folks are at a place here where you're going to have to make some decisions. The decisions you're going to have to make is John the Baptist for real? Is he really from God? Is Jesus of Nazareth really from God? The doctrine that he taught, I taught, these Pharisees and these lawyers of the law, that which they're teaching, you're going to have to make a decision. Who is giving you the truth? How are you going to know the truth? How are you going to know? Beloved, today, if you're searching for truth, how are you going to know what is true? How are you going to know that? Yes, but if I teach you from the Word of God and someone else teaches you from the Word of God, teaching you two different things, how many of you know that you can go to the Word of God and prove almost anything you want to prove? So suppose one person teaches you one thing, another person teaches you another. How are you going to know which is which? Yes, okay. Let the Lord guide you. The Spirit within. More. Come on. Come on here. How are you going to know? All right, a discernment in your heart. Come on, more. The fruits. Does which one produces a peace in your spirit? Which one produces a joy in your heart? Oh, yes. Which one causes you to become a person more like Christ? Which one spurs you to love and forgive? And which one spurs you to be filled with pride and arrogance? Which one makes you more gentle and which one makes you less patient? Are you listening? True wisdom is justified by all of her children. In other words, you want to look at the kind of kids that she produces. And then you will know whether you're getting real wisdom or not from above or beneath. Didn't Jesus say to John's disciples, John sent and said to Jesus, Are you the one we're looking for, or should we look for another? What was Jesus' answer? Check the fruit. Is that what he said? He said, check the children. Look at the kids that this is producing. The lame are walking, the blind are able to see, the poor in spirit have the gospel preached to them, the captives are set free, the brokenhearted are made whole. Wisdom is, or do you get the picture here? Wisdom is justified of all of her children. One of the things that means the most to me in my ministry is to have someone come into our church, get to know our people, and then say to me, this is really a beautiful people. They really love the Lord. They really have the image of Christ in them. They have a lot of joy and peace and love and so on and so forth. You know what that says to me? See, that's the children of this ministry. It's what's in you. Paul said when he wrote the Thessalonians, he said, you are my glory and crown. What did he mean by that? He said, you are the expression of what I've been trying to do for God. You have three little babies, don't you? Aren't they your image and your glory? I mean, the way they grow up is what you're going to put in them. You've got three precious little ones. The way they grow up is what you're going to, is what you're putting into them. And the what those children become either justifies you or condemns you as parents. Huh? That's right. That's right. Now, there are other factors, obviously. There are other influences and so on that are at work in there, but you understand the principle here. Wisdom is justified of all of her children. Amen. Okay. Anybody want to weigh in on that, or are you ready to move on to the next story? Okay. the next story, this is a lengthy story, but I believe we can cover it this morning. We go all the way to the end of the chapter. And starting at verse 36, let's ask Anita to read. And I think what we'll do is let's just read either the whole story or until I tell you to stop, one verse at a time. Anita, please.
Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat.
And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment.
As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped him with her hair, and then poured perfume on him.
Now when the Pharisee had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner.
Jerry, I'm sorry, Ken.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master,
all right, let's stop right there just a moment. Now, there's more than one story in the Gospels about events similar to this. You must make a distinction. There is a story in the 14th chapter of Mark where Jesus went into a house of a man named Simon who was a leper. This is not the same story. In that house, a woman came to him and had an alabaster box of ointment. These are similar stories, but not the same events. And in that case, she took the alabaster box and broke it, anointed his head. You remember that? Judas and the disciples saw that and said, such a tremendous waste. That alabaster ointment, that precious spikenard, should have been sold and we could give the money to the poor. We know Judas wanted to sell the money, put it in the treasurer's bag, because he was the treasurer of their little group, and then he could pilfer from the treasurer's bag. It's selfish and greedy. That's not the same event that this is. That happened right prior to the crucifixion. This is early in the ministry of Jesus. This is at a Pharisee's house. This is a different woman. She's a sinner woman, apparently a prostitute. We don't know that for sure, because of the attitude of the Pharisee here, where he says to himself, if this man was really a prophet of God, he would know who this woman is. Apparently she was identified, anybody around knew that she was a street woman. And so, excuse me, this religious fellow, this preacher, as you, if you will, asked Jesus, come to my house for dinner. He agreed to come. When he came, this woman comes into the house, we do not know how, and she comes up to Jesus, and she begins to cry. We don't know why she's crying. I have my own personal view as to why she's crying. I think she's crying the same way you and I do when we come into the presence of the Lord. When don't you experience it that way? You get really in the presence of Jesus and it just overwhelms you. It could be sorrow that this woman is crying about, but I don't think so because of what she does. She doesn't fall down and beg for forgiveness or fall down and beg for mercy. She falls down in thanksgiving. And she takes this, she takes her tears. Apparently, there are lots and lots of tears because she's got enough tears to wash his feet. Where would she get the tears? She gets them right from her. And you can see this woman kneeling in front of him and the tears just streaming down her face and dripping on his feet. And the image I get is a woman who either he has ministered to previously, we do not know, or just being in his presence, she is aware of his love for her and forgiveness that's available to her. She's heard his message. She apparently knows something about him or she wouldn't be there. And here comes this tremendous flow of tears, perhaps a combination of repentance and also gratitude and exhilaration for having a sense of forgiveness and cleansing. And as her tears are falling on his feet, it was customary in that day, remember, excuse me, we remember about the culture, that the people wore sandals and there were no sidewalks. What were the streets and roads paved with? They weren't paved. They were dirt roads, weren't they? It's a very dry part of the world. And when you walk on those roads, it's very, very dusty. And your feet are dirty. You come into a person's house, it doesn't mean you're a dirty person, it just means you get dirty just walking and just being around. So when you come into the house, normally it was the least of the slaves, the least of the servants of the household were given the responsibility to meet guests and to meet the household dwellers there at the entranceway and to wash their feet before they came into the house. Remember the ministry of Jesus on the night after the Last Supper when he took a towel and girded himself and he got down in front of all of his disciples and washed their feet. You remember that? And showing them his willingness to be a lowly servant on their behalf. And so apparently that's what's happening here. This man, this Pharisee, never offered anybody to wash Jesus' feet. And the woman washed his feet with her tears. Then took her hair, which apparently was very long. Because you would not be able to dry a man's feet with hair like Michael's, would you? Or Anita's, or anybody's hair. It'd be longer than Sunday's. The picture I have is a woman with very long hair. Very long. Hair that she could get a hold of and dry his feet, you know, in some way. So she washes his feet with her tears, she dries them with her hair, and then she has this box, this alabaster box, this porcelain type box, in which she has a fragrant smelling oil of some type, salve of some type, cream that she uses to put on his feet in the same way that after you take a shower, you go, okay? It's like a deodorant and a fragrance that is given to the used in the on the feet in that culture. And so, excuse me, as she does this, the Pharisee is watching this. And as is the case with most religious people, they want to judge everyone else. Why? Because by judging another and finding fault, we can pull him down so that we may exalt ourselves. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that why we criticize other people? See, if we really wanted that other person to be exalted, we wouldn't criticize them. We'd find things to be complimented, wouldn't we? And we would be speaking words of blessing and encouragement into those people's lives. But that's not what we really want. What we really want is we want to pull them down. We're only comfortable when we're higher than anybody else. And so if we see somebody else that's higher, we will pull them down somehow. And the way we generally do it is with accusations in our mind. And then they come out our mouth. And we speak them. And we pull that person down in our own eyes and in the eyes of anyone else who may be listening. And that exalts us, lifts us up. The source of that is our pride. And religious people are probably worse about that than anybody else I know. It's a real shame. But we've allowed the devil to get a hold of our tongue. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he gets a hold of our mind and a hold of our tongue, and we speak these things about others. Now, the Pharisee was not speaking this about Jesus. It says, verse 39, he spake within himself. But he didn't realize who Jesus was. He had a word of knowledge, Jesus did, at this moment, about what this man was thinking. The man was thinking, if this were really a prophet, this Jesus. Now, why does this tell you why he brought Jesus to his house? To what? To test him and to find fault with him, judge him. He didn't invite him to his house to get a blessing. He didn't invite him to his house to bless him. He invited him purely to find fault with him. If I just get to know him a little better, if I have some fellowship with him, I'll find out the truth about this guy. Okay? And so here he is, he's thinking, aha, I got it. Here's this street woman, this prostitute, this sinner woman, who everybody in the city knows the condition of this woman. This man, even though he's not a part of our city, he should know if he was really a prophet, God would tell him what kind of a person this woman was, and he would not allow her to touch him. Now, there's a wonderful message here in the 39th verse. The religion says, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Religion does not want sinners to touch God. All religion wants is to make people like they are. Now see, true Christians, they want sinners to touch God. We'll do anything to help a sinner touch God. Because if we can help a sinner touch God, we get that person changed, can't we? But religion doesn't care about that. Religion only cares about making people part of the group. Jesus talked about this on another occasion, and he said, you go out to make proselytes, you Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and so, you go out to make proselytes, but when you do, you make them twice as much a child of hell than you are. See? And today it's the same way. When you don't have to ask because you won't get the correct answer, but you listen. Why do most church people want people to come into their church? Why do they want their churches to grow? Yeah, why do they want to invite people to come into the church, and why do they want new members in their church and so on? What's the purpose generally?
To build up themselves within the community.
Okay.
It validates their rightness and makes them.
Okay. All right. Others.
Money.
People bring their money.
I probably feel like the bigger the church is, the more successful on the outside, it makes the world look.
Okay. All right. Validates them. What should be the motivation to bring a person into the church? To bring them to touch the Lord Jesus, huh? And regardless of where, shouldn't our objective really be not the growth of Water of Life Christian Center, but the growth of the kingdom of God?
Right.
Shouldn't our heart be for touching people's lives for Christ? Suppose someone were to come into our church and be here for a week or a few weeks or whatever, get saved, get filled with the Holy Spirit, get turned on to God, and then join Mount Paran. Should that bother us? Shouldn't. Absolutely should not. But people who are bound in religion have a completely different agenda, don't they? All right. So Jesus answered him, Ken read, and said, or Jerry read, I guess, Simon, I have somewhat to say. Let me talk to you about this. He knows what he's thinking. Now, Simon doesn't know this yet. Okay? Who's our next reader? Is it Lois? Oh, Jerry, you're our next reader? 41, Jerry.
There was a certain treasurer which had two debtors, one owed 500 pence and the other 50.
And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?
Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged.
And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, that I gave thee no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou givest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet.
46, Barbara.
You did not anoint my hand with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil.
Sunday.
Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little.
All right, Rob.
And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven.
All right, Mike.
And they that sat to meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins
also? You just can't please them. See, you play wedding music, they won't dance. You play funeral music, they won't weep. You just cannot please them. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Now, the 41st verse, what is Jesus doing here with this passage from 41 down? He says there was a certain creditor had two debtors. Who are the two debtors that he's trying to portray here?
Man.
The Pharisee, owner of the house, and the sinner woman, right? Aren't they both debtors to God because of their sin? The Pharisee is only a small debtor because he has really tried. You know, he's tried wrong, but he's at least tried to live for God and to do the right thing. The sinner woman, she's got a great big debt because her life has just been an absolute wreck. See that? Jesus said there were two men, one or two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50, and neither one of them could pay. Can any man pay for his own sin? No. Whether your sin is minor, see, or major. This is what we need to, I don't know how to get this across to church people who are not born again. Because see, they don't have any awareness of their sin. They think they're good. I give my money each week. I go to Sunday school. I make chicken salad sandwiches, you know, to sell at the church bazaar. I watch the nursery. I do all of these things, you know. I'm regular in my church attendance. I don't run around on my wife. I don't drink. I don't rob banks. I don't kill anybody, and so on and so forth. I love the Lord. I believe Jesus died for my sins. It's all intellectual. He doesn't know it, but that's where he is. Hey? And he has no conviction of sin. There's nothing in his life that he can find fault with. The Word of God says, if a man is guilty in one little bit of the law, he's guilty of the whole thing. See? And that is not really preached in many of our traditional churches. And because of that, the people who are in the pews, if you began to preach that, it'd run you off. Because the people who are sitting in the pews of those churches, do you know why they're in those churches? Because they don't get any hellfire damnation. If they got a preacher in there who preached them a little sin, hellfire damnation, they'd run the preacher off because they don't want to hear that. If they did want to hear that, they'd be in a different church, Billy.
Make them squirm in
the church. Yeah, they sure would squirm. But what they would do is they would go right to the board in my father and mother's church. This is crazy. They have a large first denominational church in this town, one of the biggest churches in the town. Very legitimate and very credible and, you know, filled with lots of college professors and doctors and you know, the nobility of society, bankers and so on. And one Sunday they had their pastor preached a message on the new birth. I may have told you this. And he gave an invitation. Well, on that Sunday, my father, who was saved as a teenage boy at a summer camp, he went forward just to make a public recommitment of his life. He's, you know, he's closing in on 70, and it had been 50-some years since that had happened to him, and he just, in his church, there were no opportunities for anything like that, and he just wanted to make that public, that he was standing for Jesus. My mother, who also was closing in on 70 at the time, she went with him. She got born again after all those years. That's a precious woman, see, but lost. Precious religious woman, but lost until about 10 years ago when this happened. A few other people came forward, answered that invitation as well. Well, you haven't seen such hell, but what happened in that church? Because this pastor had an invitation, had an altar call. The people weren't accustomed to that, didn't want that. Do you know why that bothered them? Because, Billy, they were squirming in their seats, the Holy Spirit was upon them, and they were under conviction, and they would not respond. So rather than deal with the problem themselves, they went to the elders and said, you got to get the pastor to stop doing this. This is not that kind of church. So you have a church full of people that are going to stay in that condition, aren't they? They're going to die. The preacher's going to come and preach the funeral. Everybody's going to rejoice that the old brother so-and-so, old sister so-and-so is in heaven, but they won't be there. And the people are believing a lie. Jesus said that two debtors, one is an obvious out-and-out heathen sinner, owes 500 pence. Here's one over here that has all of the appearance and the external trappings of religion. This person is, in the analogy here, not very much in debt. He only owes 50 pence. But neither one of them can pay it. This is the key. It doesn't matter if you owe $20 million or 20 cents. If you don't have the 20 cents, you are just as deep in trouble as the guy that owes a million. You understand? The debt that sin creates is not based upon the amount of sin. Only people put degrees on sin. See? We say that profanity is a terrible, terrible sin. We say that drinking is a terrible, terrible sin. But we don't think very much about gossip or gluttony. Now he's gone to meddling, hasn't he? See, but as far as God is concerned, all of those, I mean, those things leave us just as desperate. You know, so I go up here and I take out a gun and I blow this man's brains out, okay? I kill him. But this woman gets on the telephone and talks about this woman and kills her with her words. It's the same thing in the eyes of God. It's still killing. See? Now we would say, well, this killer deserves to be executed because that's a horrible thing to do. But this killer, everybody does it. No big deal. But it is a big deal with God. And the great part, the good news about all of this is that God has provided a way for the person who owes 20 cents and also for the one who owes a million. It doesn't make any difference. See, whether you owe a little bit or you owe a lot, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. See? And what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. How much sin do you have to commit in order to die? See, anything. You got it? Huh? Just be born exactly right. In fact, that's the message in this morning's service, Jerry. All you have to do is be born a person, a human being. You're already stained, aren't you? You're already tainted with it. And so Jesus talks about this creditor who, because neither one of them could pay, he forgives both the debt. He says, You that only owed me a little bit, I forgive your debt. You that owed me a great amount, I forgive your debt. And that's what God does, doesn't he? He says, okay, you're guilty of gossip and you're guilty of blowing a man's brains out. I forgive you both. You are guilty of thinking about an adulterous relationship. You are guilty of actually doing it. I forgive you both. Okay? That's God's work, isn't it? I forgive it. I forgive it. And he took care of that in Jesus. Of course, we understand that. So he says to, he asks them the question, verse 42, then tell me, which of them will love him most? Which of the debtors are going to love the creditor most? Now this will answer a question for you about why some Christians seem to be so much more deeply in love with Jesus as compared to others. Why is, don't you know that there are variations here, don't you? You know that there are different levels of intensity in a person's passion for God. And some folks are reasonably casual about it, and other folks are so, whoa, I mean, it's just, now, this, I'm not talking about emotions here, because some people are more emotional than others, and some people are more expressive than others, and that's what I'm referring to. You may ask the question, how could anybody be casual or lukewarm about their relationship to Jesus Christ? This is a partial answer for that. Whoop! Don't give me that second bell now yet. And so the Pharisee answers in verse 43 the same as you and I would answer. Well, I guess the one who had the biggest debt. Jesus said, that's right. That is correct. So he turns to the woman and he says to the Pharisee, he says, look at this woman. Do you see her? I came into your house. You were not interested at all in providing for the cleansing of my feet. This woman used her own tears. That's all she had. This is not her home. She has no provision. She doesn't have access to the well. She doesn't have access to the linen closet. She brought all she had, which was her tears, her hair, and the ointment. She washed my feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me any kiss of greeting when I came into your house. But this woman, since I arrived, has not stopped kissing my feet. The most lowly thing she could do. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You gave me no fragrance, no cologne. But this woman has been anointing my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. And then this phrase, I really love this, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The corollary of that, Jesus did not actually say it, but I think we can say it without destroying the meaning of this. He that is forgiven much, loveth much. And so there is an intensity of passion for the things of God. Have you noticed that a person, always has struck me odd until I recognized this. A person who grows up in a church, receives Jesus at a very young age, and kind of, you know, a nice guy or a nice girl, never gets into very much trouble, born again early and lives close to the Lord and so on and so forth, loves God, but there's just not a lot of real energy in that love. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And then you've got a person who comes off the streets of New York as a drug addict and a pimp and a, you know, all that kind of thing, and comes into the kingdom of God, and that person is on fire for God. You've seen that, haven't you? You've seen this difference. And that's what this is talking about. It doesn't mean that God loves them any different. See, there's no difference there in God's love. His love is the same for all of his children, but there is a difference in the passion of the love that people have for God. There's no difference in the in the validity of the love. See, the love from the person who never had very much to be forgiven. That love is just as important to God, it's just as real, it's just as valid as this one over here who just can't hardly keep his feet still. Now, this also affects how we worship. This affects how a church worships. You take a bunch of people who have just come out of crack houses and off streets, and they come to know the Lord and get filled with His Spirit, man, you can't hold them down in worship. The jail. Exactly right. You go up there to Douglas County Jail with me. We're going again the end of November. You come on a Wednesday night and sit in one of those services, 75, 80 men in there. and many of them just in love with Jesus. That place is alive with the Spirit of God.